Now again, can I bid you welcome this evening to the second of our talks by the Archbishop on secularization. Last week, we were thinking about soft secularization, where we simply seem to slip into it almost without noticing. And this week, we're thinking about hard secularization. And I'm going to let the Archbishop tell us about that tonight. But it's lovely to have you. You're very, very welcome. And it's good to see a goodly number out on what has been a fair day. But the weather forecast man says, get ready with your winter woolies because it's going to get cold over the next few days. So it's lovely to have you here tonight. And I trust you're nice and warm in here. And there'll be some more. I just see some more coming in this evening. So they're going to come and join us. Come on ahead. Come in. Come in, Matthew, William. Plenty of seats up here. Plenty of seats. That's what you get for coming in late. Go on ahead. So you're all very welcome. It's good to have you here and good to enjoy fellowship the one with the other. And just before we begin, Jonathan very kindly gave me a wee note to remind me that there are CDs available for last week. If you happen to miss last week, CDs are available. And if you'd like a copy of the CD, then if you see Jonathan tonight before you go home, there's a list on the table at the back, and just put your name and a contact on the list at the back. And indeed, if you are more technically minded, you can download it from armagh.anglican.org, and you'll have it on your own computer at home. We're going to begin tonight as we turn to our first hymn. Our hymn we're going to sing, In Christ Alone, My Hope Is Found, one of the modern Townsend Getty hymns. And we're going to stand to sing.
Christ alone, my hope is found. He is my life, my strength, my song. This cornerstone, this solid ground, firm through the fiercest drought and storm. What heights of love, what depths of peace, when fears are stilled, when striving cease. My comforter, my all in all, here in the love of Christ I stand. Christ alone, who took on flesh, fullness of God in helpless babe, this gift of love and righteousness, scorned by the ones he came to save. Till on that cross as Jesus died, the wrath of God was satisfied. For every sin on him was laid, here in the death of Christ I live. There in the ground his body lay, light of the world by darkness slain. Then bursting forth in glorious day, up from the grave he rose again. And as he stands in victory, since curse has lost its grip on me, for I am his and he is mine, bought with the precious blood of Christ. No guilt in life, no fear in death, this is the power of Christ in me. From life's first cry to final breath, Jesus commands my destiny. No power of hell, no scheme of man can ever pluck me from his hand, till he returns and calls me home. Here in the power of Christ I stand.
Please be seated. We're going to come before God in prayer. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we remember your promise this evening as we come together in fellowship, that where two or three are gathered in your name, there you will be in the midst and there to bless. Lord, as we turn this evening to your word, we remember that your word is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. Thank you that we can live in your light and walk in your truth. May the things that you will reveal to us this evening and the thoughts that we will share, may they dwell in our hearts and stir us to action as we seek to live for you within our families and within our communities. For yours is the kingdom, the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen. Amen. Now, if you'd like to follow our reading, I know Jonathan has it, and it'll be up on the screen, I'm sure. We're turning to Romans, and Romans chapter 12, and we're going to read verse 1 of Romans chapter 12. St. Paul writes, "Therefore I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship. Do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. For by the grace given me, I say to every one of you, do not think of yourself more highly than you ought, but rather think of yourself with sober judgment, in accordance with the faith God has distributed to each of you. For just as each of us has one body with many members, and these members do not all have the same function, so in Christ, we, though many, form one body, and each member belongs to all the others. We have different gifts according to the grace given to each of us. If your gift is prophesying, then prophesy in accordance with your faith. If it is serving, then serve. If it is teaching, then teach. If it is to encourage, then give encouragement. If it is giving, then give generously. If it is to lead, do it diligently. If it is to show mercy, do it cheerfully." Here ends our reading.
Well, good evening, everyone. And again, thank you so much for coming out again. And as always, our thanks to Canon Hughes and to the people of Muller Brac for their welcome and for their hospitality. Now, last week I talked about what I called soft secularization, and this week the theme is hard secularization. But I'm going to begin with a brief recap of last week, not just to fill in time, but there is a sense in which some of what I said last week links into this week and also links into how I would like to finish my reflections this evening. So just very briefly, where do we get the word secular from? It's a Latin word. It simply means, saeculum means a period of time. If you like, it meant probably a lifetime. And so it is really trying to describe something that is within time. a perfectly neutral word, not a word that people would have found strange or ever thought of as being in opposition to religious faith. But as time went on, that word secular or secularization became a very different sort of word. And as I explained last week, what we call the Enlightenment in the 17th into the 18th century, originally it was a philosophical movement, but eventually it changed the whole way that science was thought of and that science was done. And for the first time, the emphasis became focused on the human individual. It was the human person, me, at the center and working out from there. So there was a separation very quickly from the idea of time, from the bigger idea of time as being within a larger span of the divine and the human. Now the world was, if you like, separated as an entity from that bigger understanding of the world within God's creation, God's plan. It was, as I say, initially, it was not a particularly atheistic movement. The first of the Enlightenment philosophers would not necessarily have been Orthodox Christians, but they were certainly what we would have called deists. They certainly believed in God, and they believed that God was the real creator of all that is. But as time went on, this separation, and it's a crucial way to understand the present, this separation of what the world is from faith meant that now people started to separate their everyday life in this world, in time, from the bigger span of understanding that everything that's created is within the realm of God. But any idea of human experience without the bigger concept of the divine makes very little sense to people who have not been affected by the Enlightenment. And so in Eastern religions, in Eastern countries, in religions like Islam, there's no real understanding of what we mean when we talk about the secular world and the religious world as two distinct things that don't necessarily have to relate one to the other. But as I explained last week, eventually this concentration on the individual meant that now people thought of themselves as being at the very center of all that was important. This led on to what we might call materialism and to consumerism, where most things were, what do I want, what do I need, what suits me? And this, of course, has affected the whole way that people will look at their religious life, almost as if it's just part of their living. And so one goes shopping one day, and one goes to church another day, and one goes to the golf club another day, and one goes to work, that in a sense, religion becomes simply one aspect of life, rather than in some sense that which is at the center of all our life, all our striving. Religion, if you like, becoming a compartment of life that you can separate from the other compartments. And as again I said last week, there's no point in blaming people for this development within our culture. It has happened over hundreds of years. It's not because the church isn't doing enough, the church isn't exciting enough. No, it is a cultural development with which you and I as Christians have to learn to do business, that you and I have to learn how to live in a world that has become so secular. Very Western, the idea that the church is just one compartment, because it's very easy to move from that to the church simply becoming a club that we go to if we want to and we go to as suits us, but in the sense we don't have that obligation to be part of God's worshipping people, because that too is only just one compartment of life. Now, when I was talking about soft secularization, and what I've said so far really applies to both soft secularization and hard secularization. Secularization is that process, as I've said, that divides religion and the world in which we live one from another. But soft secularization, indeed, as Canon Hughes said earlier, it's almost imperceptible at times. It's a kind of drift away. Faith is an option when it suits, but there's no antagonism at the very center of a soft secularization. Many people who have been utterly infected by it and affected by it probably don't even notice that they have drifted to the very edge of belief, the very edge of faith. And many people who would never dream of attending church or any place of worship would be terribly offended if you said, oh, so I understand you don't go to church, so you're an atheist. They'd probably bristle and say, of course I'm not an atheist, I'm really very spiritual. But they probably wouldn't know what they meant by very spiritual, except that occasionally they have thoughts that are not just about human things. So the drift of soft secularization is quite dangerous, because it's quite gentle, not antagonistic, and usually it is simply something that happens, and all of a sudden people find they're less and less connected, there are more and more interesting things to do, and simply they have drifted away without probably noticing that they have done so. Now, hard secularization is in many ways something quite different. It is something that is usually antagonistic to belief of any kind of religious belief. It is, if you like, anti-religious faith, religious practice. And certainly at very best will want religion kept very much off the public stage, out of the public eye, and as something that is, if you like, a private matter that you simply do in private and don't annoy anybody else while you're doing it. It is, if you like, that part of your life which, if you want to do it, if you want to do gym, go to the gym. If you like yoga, do yoga. And if you like going to church, go to church. But it's not actually meant to have any impact on the public life of a community, on the public life of a country. And this is really the harder edge of secularization. And I said last week, and it is something in an exaggeration, but probably Britain, in the sense of Britain in England, less Scotland and Wales, is probably more soft secularization. People like having Westminster Abbey there. They like the big festivals. They like Remembrance Sunday, even if it's primarily a religious matter. They wouldn't be too worried about the content of it, but they do certainly like to feel that religion is around somewhere. Now, Northern Ireland, in many ways, is a kind of mixture of soft and hard secularization, and I'll talk a bit more about that. But I would have found in my experience that increasingly the Republic of Ireland is actually a place of hard secularization. Very suddenly, very quickly, and very alarmingly, you would find much more, definitely, you would find much more evidence of a rather hard secularization and antagonism against established religions. But here in Northern Ireland, and I know not everyone here is from Northern Ireland, some of you have travelled up from County Louth, but here in Northern Ireland, where we are at the moment, we're in a kind of halfway house between the two. We certainly see a drift away, and talking to some of the clergy who visit our schools, they would say that increasingly, they can't put statistical evidence on it, but the children in some of our schools are now increasingly being registered as no religion. So in other words, there is that drift away, even though probably for years and years there was actually something of a magnetic, a gluing effect of communities, particularly in the midst of the terrible violence that Northern Ireland suffered. But there are still aspects of a harder secularization. If you go into hospital today, you may not be asked what religion you are. If you come in through intensive care, you almost certainly won't be. They'll be probably too busy saving your life to worry asking what religion you are. But when you go into a ward, you may well not be asked what your religion is. You'll be visited by a generic chaplain, as they say, who could be of any of the faiths. He or she is not actually entitled to ask, now, what kind of Christian are you, if you are one? You have to give that information yourself. And if you don't come up with the information that I am Church of Ireland, then you will not be visited by a Church of Ireland chaplain, not because they won't visit you, but because they're not allowed to visit those who are, in fact, not designated as Church of Ireland. When you leave the hospital, the chaplain who's been talking to you won't be allowed under data protection to tell your rector that you were actually in hospital, even if you said I'm Church of Ireland. So now it is all, the onus is entirely on the person going into hospital to say when they go in, I'm Church of Ireland, I want to see a Church of Ireland chaplain, and when they see the Church of Ireland chaplain, to say, and when I leave, I want you to let my rector know that I have just left. So instead of a time when I was a chaplain in a hospital where you simply wandered in a couple of times a week, you went down to the desk, and they printed you out, and this I was in Cork, where they just printed you out a list of who had said they were Church of Ireland, and you wandered around the hospital and smiled at them and prayed at them and prayed with them, and then when they were leaving, you let their rector know they'd gone. That has disappeared north and south. Now, it's being said in the name of patient confidentiality, it's being said in the name of data protection, but don't be under any illusion that it is not actually a secularizing effect. And all I would say, and I'm sure that all the clergy here would say, please do let your clergy know if you are going into hospital, because they're wonderful, all of them. I like all the clergy here, but none of them are psychic. And they have no actual way of knowing that you're going into hospital, because the hospital will not tell them. The chaplain may never learn. And in fact, yes, if they are in hospital, they may not be seen by a Church of Ireland chaplain, and when they come out, the rector may not even have known that you were there. So please, if you don't learn anything else from tonight, please learn always, for your neighbour or for yourself, to let the clergy know if you're going into hospital, because the modern system is sufficiently secularised, and that is the only word to use for it, that there is no way of knowing who is going in and out of hospital at present. But that is one aspect of what I would call almost a careless, but nevertheless very serious, kind of secularization. But let's look now more at the causes. And I'm going to suggest there are kind of two sides to this hard-edged secularization. And the first is really an emotional rejection of faith. The second is more an intellectual or a philosophical rejection of faith. Both can have a fair bit of anger within them, but in fact, they're both perhaps slightly different from their origins. So first of all, what I would call an emotional rejection of faith. Why might it be? Well, I think we have to say, first of all, it may be for personal reasons. People who were badly treated in some way by the church, they had a bad experience of church. It may well be that they looked at the people going to church and they said, well, if they're going to behave like that with one another, I don't want to be part of this. And I think very much we have to be aware that young people very much take in the atmosphere of a church community, not just how people behave in church, but how they're behaving to one another, what the kind of atmosphere of a Christian community is. And if they see something that doesn't seem to accord to Christian living and ordinary decency and ordinary courtesy, they reject the church and they reject God at the same time. They don't just reject the church, but with it goes God as well. And that actually, for each one of us, is a massive responsibility on the way we behave as members of a Christian community, of a parish. Because not only may we be turning people away from this particular parish, we may be turning people away from God. And if we're doing that, we will have a great deal to answer for at the end of our lives if our behavior has meant that people have left the Christian community because what they have seen there seems to suggest to them that there's nothing in Christianity at all. Now, sometimes it can be something very personal, and it is sad that anti-church can become anti-God, but it certainly happens. But at other times, it's a different kind of anger. It's either anger at the corrupt behavior of the church. At times, as we know, in the Republic of Ireland, it has been the abuse scandals in one of the churches, and the other churches have not been entirely devoid of this. Some of you may know, it was in some of the papers, there was a particularly nasty matter in St. Patrick's Cathedral in Dublin, not from one of the clergy, not even from one of the staff, but simply somebody who'd been there as a volunteer had abused young boys for years and years. And it has all come to light, and now it's gone to a court case. And what I would say now, and I'm going to say it quite carefully because I know that Jonathan is doing DVDs and I don't want to say a huge amount, but we can never underestimate the sheer spiritual damage that that kind of abuse does to a parish, to a community. I have only ever had one experience as a bishop of having to deal with a parish that had gone through this, where the clergyman had misbehaved with a teenager. What I did not anticipate, and couldn't have anticipated, was that even when the next rector had come in and had worked with them for a long time, a year later, the sheer guilt, shame, anger, sense of utter betrayal of the parishioners was still massive. And I don't think I've only ever had to deal with it in that scale once in my life. And it was very, very disturbing to realize just how much damage is done to a community when there is a scandal of that kind, or there is an abuse of power, or there's a bullying, or there is, in this particular case, a sexual abuse. And I found it so hard to understand that a parish could be so damaged. And for some people, this is just it. Their anger at what they see as their own foolishness at listening to this person, their anger at the fact that the church now appears to them to be something corrupt, simply destroys their faith and actually makes them angry against the God whom they see as being behind all of this. So as I say, for all of us, it is a massive responsibility, not just for clergy, but how we in fact present Christ through our communities. In the society in which we live, people don't just reject church very often. They go that further step and say, well, if that's religion, forget it. I hate it. But there are also, I think, wider problems that we probably need to consider, and perhaps a deeper kind of more intellectual in some ways, but behavior not intellectual, probably more emotional antagonism towards what the church is, what Christianity is, what faith is. What we're seeing today is really a kind of reaction against authorities, authority structures, what are now being called elites, what's been called the establishment. And we are seeing it all over the world. I honestly believe that much of the American presidential campaign was a reaction against what was seen as being a political elite, a political establishment. I actually believe, and I'm sure some of you here probably voted in favour of it, but I think certainly in England, a lot of the whole Brexit matter was people saying, we've been let down by those ones, that establishment, we are certainly not going to have any more of it. And we have to realise that this is now a widespread culture throughout the world of actually rejecting and shaking one's fist at what are seen as being the elites and seen as being the establishment of the world. Now, let me take us back a generation or two. You could actually say that from the Second World War onwards, and probably before that, there was a very obvious emphasis in political life on responsibility of community for everybody. In other words, there was something about a modern democratic nation state that said, no, we are a community. We have to have responsibility for the weakest and indeed those who have been most forgotten. And one of my heroes in political life, he wasn't flawless by any means, was Frederick Delano Roosevelt, FDR as he's sometimes known, the American president from the 1930s into the 1940s. He died just at the end of the war. And in 1941, Roosevelt, just before America entered the war, Roosevelt set out what he called four freedoms. He said there should be freedom of speech, freedom of worship, freedom from want, freedom from fear. Freedom of speech, freedom of worship, freedom from want, freedom from fear. And that these were universal rights. Everybody had an entitlement to all of those things, whether it was freedom from need, freedom from want, and also freedom from being afraid. Now, that was kind of the accepted culture for many, many years in modern Western democracies, that the community had a responsibility for all. And of course, we still have bits of it still. But the culture of Western Europe and the culture of so much of developed world has actually changed utterly. And I'm not going to give you a lecture on political science, although I might be tempted to do so, as it is certainly one of my interests. But it all changed around about the 1970s, because a man by the name of Friedrich Hayek, now he was Austrian-English, but in about 1960, he wrote a book called The Constitution of Liberty. And he basically rejected all that Roosevelt had talked about. He said, no, the only freedom there should be is a freedom from restraint. Let's encourage people who have bright ideas. Let's deregulate business. Let's get rid of minimum wages. Let's get rid, indeed, of regulation of banks, of businesses, of working practice. Because if we do that, the really clever boys will all rise to the top, wealth will be created, and all of that wealth will trickle down. So let's allow the money makers their head. Let's not regulate them at all. Let's not worry about the people at the bottom end of society. Let them get on with it. Greed is good, as they used to say in the 1980s. And the theory was that, in fact, the wealth would all trickle down and everybody would be the better off for it, which sounds great, except it's complete bunkum, because that is not what actually happens. People got wealthy, but in fact, the divide between the rich and the poor has got bigger and bigger and bigger. And we owe Margaret Thatcher that phrase that there is no such thing as society. Well, of course there is such a thing as society. Of course there is such a thing as community. Of course there is such a thing as care. Of course there is such a thing as freedom of speech, freedom of worship, freedom from want, freedom from fear. But that, bit by bit, inch by inch, became actually the modern culture. And the gaps got considerably wider. And with automation and a global economy and cheap imports, the gap between those who were getting wealthier and wealthier and those who were getting poorer and poorer, and people, dare I say, probably like most of us in between. But nevertheless, the gaps at each end were becoming far greater. And now what we are seeing, particularly after a recession, was that resentment was becoming greater and greater and greater between those who felt they'd been left behind. They had got poorer, others had got richer, and now there were the elites who had made money, the bankers and indeed the businessmen and all of those people who had done well while we, they said, have done badly. In parts of America, they'd lost their jobs, because after all, much of their jobs have been taken over by robots. A lot of the heavy industry had just gone because of modern means, of mechanical means, electronic means, of providing what originally had been provided by manual labor. And now people were saying, look, we've had enough of this. We've been left behind. We've been rejected. Some people are doing so well, we are doing so badly. And now people were saying, well, we're rejecting big business. We're rejecting the banks. We're rejecting globalization. And with it, we're rejecting the judiciary. We're rejecting the whole lawmakers. The idea of the courts as being above reproach. And any of you who heard some of the stuff that was being spewed out when some judges in England said, no, the legislation for setting Brexit has to go through Parliament, they were described in one newspaper that I don't read, but I did hear about it, as being enemies of the people. And when you start to call your judges enemies of the people, you are talking the language of Hitler, you're talking the language of Stalin, when you stop having respect for something like the independence of your judiciary. And in that slipstream, and perhaps we deserved some of it, the church came as well, as one of those pillars of society, one of those elites, one of those authority structures, like all of the other things, that people felt they've left us behind, they don't care about us, and in fact, maybe we have asked for some of it. But I believe that is part of the anger and the hard edge of secularization, that people are just fed up with those who seem to be at the top while they are now at the bottom. And so much of what we're seeing, and it is desperately dangerous, is now not simply in America, not simply in parts of England where hate crimes and race crimes have gone up more than 100% in some places over the last few months, but in other parts of Europe, there's a likelihood that democracy itself will probably be at risk. And it is all part of a movement, a populist movement, against those who have held authority and are seen to have abused authority. And I have to say that we, as an establishment, as an authority structure, as the church, are actually being caught in that slipstream. And we too are, if you like, being rejected. Now that's the sort of kind of emotional sense that people can do without so much that was taken for granted in the past. But there's also a philosophical side to it as well, a non-emotional side. Now, I talked about the Enlightenment earlier on, and it stressed the place of individual reason, and it came to the conclusion that the ultimate truth, the final truth, the chief truth, was science. And it placed science and faith as being opposites. Science was reality, religion was the fantasy, the wish fulfillment. People who didn't want to face the reality of their own mortality, and so they made up these fairy tales in order to comfort themselves. And all of a sudden, people bought into this idea that in fact reason and science was the real truth, that religion and faith is actually not the truth at all, but merely fairy tale, and therefore quite dangerous, because it was allowing people to remain as infants rather than expecting them to grow up and put their trust in the right thing, which was science. Now, as I've said before, the Enlightenment and reason and science did a great deal, and I'm not against reason, by the way, but the idea that reason was the only way in which we could judge reality did a great deal of good. Developments in medicine, developments in so much else would not have happened had the Enlightenment not happened. But it also did a great deal of damage in that now people were asked to put reason, science, as being the same thing, and somehow faith as being unreasonable, which it's not. Now, if I'm going to recommend any book for any of you to read, to put onto your list for Christmas presents, can I suggest one wonderful book that I read during the summer? And it's by the former chief rabbi of Great Britain, Jonathan Sacks, who is certainly to me one of the great public intellectuals, but he's also, he writes beautifully. He writes in a way that anybody can follow. You can read a chapter and then put the book down and read another chapter the next day. Well worth reading. But he's written a wonderful book called The Great Partnership. And The Great Partnership is how he talks about science and religion as not being in opposition, but actually being complementary, belonging to one another and having a place together, and that we are utterly mistaken in thinking of them as somehow being two opposites that can't be brought together. And he comes with some very, very interesting stuff, and I'm only going to talk about a little bit of it. It's not particularly complicated, but, well, there's at least one doctor among us, but in fact, maybe the rest of you can understand some of it. And that is, he talks about left brain and right brain. We have two sides to our brain, and most of us know that bit of it. But that the left brain, the left part of our brains, which is the other side, if you're looking at me, is essentially analytical. It, if you like, is the part that decides on how things are actually working and is systematic. The right side of the brain tends to be much more to do with relationships, with meaning, with things of that particular nature. And that's an exaggeration, as I'm sure I'll be told quite soon by some of you. But of course, it's quite interesting that for the most part, males, boys, are much more left brain. And if you think about it, they usually want to take things apart as boys, don't they? They want to rip them to bits to see just how does this work. Right brain is more a kind of female thing. Now, we all have left brain and right brain, so it's not as if we're totally devoid of it. But right brain is more a kind of female characteristic, where little girls are much more interested in relationship, and probably in tearing toys to pieces to see how they work. And I mean, he's obviously done a great deal of research, so he's not actually pretending he's made all this up for himself. But he describes it beautifully. He says that science takes things apart to see how they work. Religion puts things together to see what they mean. Now, it is an exaggeration, but it's a wonderful way of seeing that actually we need both. And as Jonathan Sacks said, some understandings do need the detachment and the analytical side of our left brain, whereas others need our right brain, our sympathy, our empathy, our interest in relationships. And we're making a great mistake if we think that it's either left brain or right brain. Both actually are needed to make a complete human being. And in a more serious way, he says that actually, and I don't know enough about this, but he said that one of the features of those unfortunate people who suffer from autism or autism of some kind is that virtually all people with autism are boys. There are some girls who may be, but for the most part they will be boys. And that is because men are more left brain, and the autistic tendencies would be that everything has to be systematized, everything has to be systematic. Whereas actually relatively few girls are autistic. They can be, they may be. So, I mean, a lot of it ties up together. It also maybe explains why, if you think about it, looking even around the room, maybe women are more religious than men. There are more women here tonight than men. Maybe that's something to do with the fact that because it's about meaning, because it's about relationship, religion and faith attracts more women than men. And if you look around our churches, I'm afraid you have to say, well, actually Armagh is not the worst in that respect, but very often you'll actually sometimes go into a church and you'll say, my goodness, where are all the men? But actually it does mean that there's no doubt about it that in most statistical surveys, not particularly, and I'm not saying this is flattery, one of the things when I came to Armagh was I thought, my goodness, there's a lot of men in this place, a lot of men in church here, so you must be doing something right over the generations compared with where I'd been before, where there seemed to be a lot more women relationing to men. But one of the things they say, Jonathan Sacks is saying, that we have to realize that this Western concentration on left brain, it is Western. Now I'm going to set you a test. I don't need the answer. But it shows a difference, apparently, between Western and Eastern cultures. And this has been done as a test with young men, young women. That if you are given three objects, cow, chicken, grass, which two will you put together? Now, what they discovered is that the Western mind will automatically say cow and chicken, they're both animals. Japanese boys and girls were automatically saying, oh, but it's cow and grass, because the cow is relating to the grass, the cow is eating the grass. Now, it's a fascinating thing, but it has been done statistically to show just how a Western mind is more analytical and systematic, whereas an Eastern mind is more to do with relationships and that. Now, as I say, I could go on about this for a long time, but do read The Great Partnership, Jonathan Sacks, because it explains an awful lot about how our break between science and religion is actually something of an illusion that we can resist. And it's a very good answer to actually reading this as a way of saying, well, science and religion are not opposites. They are simply an emphasis on one different part of the human personality. So do have a look at that. But what people then go on to say, and of course, Richard Dawkins is probably the main exponent of this, is that religion is downright dangerous because it is infantilizing us, it's taking us away from reason, it's allowing us to indulge in fairy tales, but it's also dangerous because it leads to violence. And he would say, look at the amount of religious violence in the world. Look at the murders of ISIS. Look at all that's being done in the name of religion. That's because religion is dangerous and leads to violence. Now, most people have said to him, well, actually, if you look at the main murderers of the 20th century, one was Hitler and one was Stalin, and they were both avowed atheists. So you can't actually say that it's only religious people who are violent, but it's only part of an answer in a way. And I think we have to be, as Christians, honest about the fact that, yes, terrible things have been done in the name of religion in the past. It's not that religion is inherently violent, because I don't believe it is, but there's no doubt that the passions of religion have very often led people into violence. We also have to be honest when we're talking about these things to look at even some of the most difficult aspects of the scriptures. One of the chapters of the Bible that causes me the greatest of difficulty is 1 Samuel 15, which I'm sure you'll remember is where Saul is told to kill the Amalekites, not just the men and women and the animals, but also the children and the infants, and gets into terrible trouble because he doesn't actually slaughter everybody and doesn't slaughter all the animals and doesn't slaughter everyone. And slaughtering men and women and children and infants, it is what we call genocide. But yet Saul is told to do that. And I think for any thinking Christian, that is a huge difficulty, because what do we say? Do we say that God changed his mind later on and he became nicer? That actually is quite blasphemous. We need to be very honest about the difficulties we may have with some of the aspects of things. And if we're not honest with ourselves and not honest with other people, we have very little to commend Christ if we can't be honest. And of course, 1 Samuel 15 ends up with Samuel taking matters into his own hands and hewing Agag in pieces before the Lord. It is a difficult sometimes to get our Old Testament pictures into line with the God of love, the God of mercy, the Jesus Christ who died for us on the cross. But if we don't actually acknowledge the difficulties that are there, I don't think we can honestly commend the gospel to others. And so we have to accept that, yes, there is a violence within humanity. We have to admit that sometimes the sheer passions of religion can lead people into violent action. And if we deny that, then I think we are not commending the cause of Christ. But above all, what I think we have to do is we face people who do find Christianity difficult, who do find Christian belief difficult, is we have to encourage in the way we live and in how we deal with others relationships of respect, relationships of a mutual courtesy. One of the great differences between humanism in these islands, Britain and Ireland, and also America as well, is that humanism here tends to be very much antagonistic towards faith and religion. Now, if you went to the continent, you actually would very often find a quite different relationship, that you'll find humanists who may be atheists, but they actually want to converse with Christians. They want to converse with people of faith. There is a mutually respectful relationship. And I remember a few years ago listening to a wonderful lecture in Rome by a man called Giuliano Amato, who was the former Prime Minister of Italy, who is a declared atheist. But he said, we need what Christianity gives us. What other basis do we have for society being a civilized place than the values that Judeo-Christian ethics give to us? We have no other basis for good living. Now, this is from someone who didn't believe. He wasn't patronizing. He wasn't talking down to Christians, but he was saying there needs to be respectful dialogue between humanists and Christians as to what it is to be truly human. And this idea of respectful listening and respectful talking one to another, I think is something we do have to build on. But I'm going to conclude, and it's really where I brought into my synod address, and that is to say, what can we do as communities that will, even in the midst of secularization, soft secularization, or a hard secularization, how can we live as communities in a way that will commend what we are, commend what God is to those around us? And I know not all of you are Synod's members, so you wouldn't have heard it, but I gave a brief introduction to what I call the five marks of mission. Now, the five marks of mission are very much an Anglican structure. They date back to the 1980s, and although I have to say I've been aware of them for a long time, it was my visit to Zambia in the spring that made me actually realize that these are things that relate not only to Ireland or to Britain or to our understanding of the gospel, but actually they have a universal application. They can have their own application, whether it's in the middle of Africa, whether it's in Australia, whether it is in America, whether it's in South America, anywhere. These five marks of mission should be, if you like, the hallmark of a church that means business, rather than a church that has just become a club. And the five marks of mission are these. The first one is, proclaim the good news of the kingdom. Now that sounds very straightforward, the sort of thing we try to do all the time. But I'd want to unpack that a little bit and say what we should be commending to the world around us is not a package. We're not going to say to other people, now if you are like us, you'll be fine. That's not what proclaiming the kingdom is meant to be. Proclaiming the kingdom is saying the kingdom of God is God's rule. It's God's realm. It's where God is seen to be, if you like, given his place. And what we ask of people around us is not to become like us. Pity help them. It's not to become like us. It is actually to come with us on a journey. To come with us on a journey towards the fullness of God's rule in our lives. You know that bit from the Lord's Prayer we talked about last year, thy kingdom come. What our prayer is, what we want to be, is servants of the kingdom, and we are inviting others to come with us on our journey towards the kingdom of God in its fullness. God's rule in our lives, our working with Christ, and our moving forwards hand in hand with him. And if you ever want to know what makes me tick, and I'm sure you probably don't want to know what makes me tick, but I did quote it at my enthronement in St. Patrick's Cathedral. And it's a wonderful phrase of William Temple. Now, William Temple, a former Archbishop of Canterbury, who had previously been a Bishop of Manchester. And this is what he said to his people when he arrived in Manchester. And I have used it again and again and again in my own life. And very often when I've left a parish, or left a diocese, and I did when I came into a diocese. So if you really want to know what makes me tick, listen to this quite carefully. This is what William Temple said, and I can do it by heart, because I've used it so many times. He asked people to pray for him, and he said, I ask you to pray for me, not simply that I may be wise or good, although for those I do need your prayers, but pray for me chiefly that I may never let go the hand of our Lord Jesus Christ, but always walk in daily fellowship with him. So shall we go forwards together, not without stumbling, not without weariness, but always towards the loving welcome that awaits us in our Father's house. I mean, to me, that is the perfect description of what Christian discipleship is meant to be. Holding the hand of Jesus Christ every day, going forward, and sometimes we stumble, and sometimes we falter, and sometimes we make a mess of things. Even I make a mess of things. We all do, but still holding his hand and going on towards the loving welcome that awaits us in our Father's house. And to me, that is really what my picture of Christian discipleship is, and I do believe it's what our picture perhaps could be as well, that we ask others to come with us each day, holding Christ's hand, going forwards towards the welcome that is waiting for us in our Father's house. So, as I say, I can only say that's what makes me tick, but I do find it an amazing way of actually trying to just approach life each day. Even with the stumbling, even with the weariness, there's always that sense of walking with Christ towards that loving welcome that is the kingdom in its fullness. So, first of all, we proclaim the good news of the kingdom, but we don't present people with the ready-made package. We certainly don't tell them, and if you become like me, you will be just the sort of person that Jesus will really like. That is not mission. That is not talking about the good news of the kingdom. That is simply being egotistical and narcissistic. We are asking people to come with us on a journey. The second thing is teach, baptize, and nurture new believers. Now, what we mean by that very much relates to what I've just been talking about. Always think of baptism, which I know in this diocese we take very seriously, and rightly so, as a first step. It's a first step for a very young child. It's a step that we believe is accompanied and can be accompanied by God's grace, but it is imposing a responsibility on us all. Not simply on parents, but on whole communities. That we are the kind of community, This is getting back to what I was talking about before. We are the kind of community in which somebody will be able to grow. That we are a kind of community that models courtesy, decency, love, Christian behavior, Christian faith. And that in that community, people will be enabled to grow. So it's a huge responsibility when we talk about teaching, baptizing, and nurturing new believers. Because the new believers are not just small children. Are we the kind of parishes, are we the kind of community that the stranger who's become saddened, who's become alienated, who wonders, is there anything to this Christianity thing? Are we the kind of community that a stranger would walk into and say, you know, I think there is, I think there must be. Judging by the kind of community that this is, there is something to it. I want to stay here, I want to learn more, I want to be part of this. Or are we the kind of community where people come into and just say, oh, goodness me. If those people squabbling and fighting and messing things up are really meant to be examples of the Christian faith, I'm off. It's a huge responsibility when we talk about nurturing people, nurturing children, nurturing people in the faith. We have a massive responsibility in a secularized society to be those kind of communities. So there's those two, which seem to be the very obvious things, the proclaiming the good news of the kingdom, walking hand in hand with Christ. There's teaching, baptizing, nurturing new believers. And then there are the other three. But what I want to say to you emphatically is don't think that they are any less biblical than the first two. Because we have a habit of saying it's our talking that's about mission. Our doing is only add-on stuff. Well, no, it's not, actually. I always remember those words of Francis of Assisi. Preach the gospel, if necessary, use words. And our preaching of the gospel is not just about our talking. So the third one of these marks of the kingdom, equally biblical, is responding to human need by loving service. And we just have to ask ourselves, I have to ask myself, each one of you has to ask yourself, is my life actually showing any evidence? Is my parish showing any evidence? Is my community showing any evidence of responding to human need by loving service? The actions that should lie behind what it is to be a Christian. And there's no point in saying, well, that's an add-on. No, it's not. Matthew 25, the most scary chapter in the entire Bible, where people are asked, when I was imprisoned, when I was without a home, when I was in the gutter, did you look after me? We didn't see you in the gutter. We didn't see you in any of those places. How could we have looked after you? That was me. And we know perfectly well that Matthew 25 is so clear as the third mark of the gospel, except now it is. I was a refugee and you cared. I was an outsider and you cared and you did something for me. We simply cannot get around that very difficult chapter of Matthew's gospel. And if we do, then we can't really say seriously that we are trying to commend Christ to the world. Because that is what is commending Christ to the unbeliever. That is what is commending Christ to the person who's given up on us. That is what is commending Christ to the person who's angry at the church and at God, is that they actually see it working in the lives of Christian people. And so I said, for those of you who weren't at Synod, I said, I mean, the strange thing is sometimes the visual thing will catch us. Like that sad child on a beach in Turkey, the dead child a few years ago, Alan Kurdi. We saw him being carried by a Turkish policeman. Obviously, he drowned in the attempt to get him to safety. And this little mite just lying dead. Or that little boy sitting in the ambulance, Omran Daknish, who again just looks terrified and looks utterly shocked. Those pictures grab us, and then we put them away and we forget about them. So the caring of those in need is essential to what we are as Christians in a secularized society, as is talking at people. The fourth thing is challenging unjust structures of society. You can't read the scriptures without realizing that that is at the very heart of them. The biblical picture is of a society of justice, a society of wholeness, a society of goodness. The Old Testament prophets again and again and again were pilloried for the fact that they spoke out against injustice. And yet, are we really at the forefront of declaring what we see to be unjust and unfair? Again, think of FDR's Four Freedoms. Are they things we're standing up for all the time? And yet that is part of the unjust structures of society. And always remember those words from the prophet Micah. What does the Lord your God require of you? To do justly, to love mercy, to walk humbly with your God. Doing justly and speaking for justice is as much part of what it is to be a person of faith as it is to talk about faith to other people. And then the last one, and interestingly enough, this is one that was really added on to the four marks of mission later on. I think it was in the 1990s that they added on the fifth mark of mission, which is to strive to safeguard the integrity of creation. And I think we can very easily think of that as a new trendy thing, to be concerned with the integrity of creation. But then that's because we never read the book Genesis. God saw what he had made, and it was very good. And what have we now done with that? Oh, wow. Well done, Jonathan. I was wondering why they were looking at the screen rather than looking at me. You dug those out very quickly. Anyway, the final one being to strive to safeguard the integrity of creation. And that in itself is again at the heart. God has given us a beautiful world. He's given us a wonderful world. He has told us we are stewards, not owners, but stewards of the world in which we live. And if Christians are as careless as everybody else with destroying the world, we have very, very little to commend to God, to the world around us. One of the things I learned when I was in Zambia was that, I mean, there are dioceses in the southern Pacific which are disappearing onto the waves at the moment. Some of the dioceses in the province of New Zealand, actually, those islands are going. People are having to be moved out of them because of the rise in sea levels. And there are places in Kenya where, in fact, what was beautiful land has simply become desert. So we are destroying the world, and we are destroying the lives of our fellow citizens of that world. Now, what I suggested at Synod, and I haven't forgotten, is that perhaps I could commend to all of you, and I know that Andrew Foster has suggested we maybe could give help with this, is actually for the different parishes to do some kind of parish audit on those five marks. To say, look, are we doing any of these? Are we doing two or three of them? And could we be doing all five of them in some way that is visible in our community? Because that is the way that people will actually be drawn to the church, drawn to Christ in a society that has become so secularized. If they can see us working at what we are meant to be and what we are meant to do, then they will take us seriously. They have stopped taking us seriously. The second thing I just want to say is that don't think that the five marks of mission are just the first one. Yes, that is at the heart of it all. That is at the basis of it all. But the others flow from that absolutely crucially. And remember that it is young people in particular that I think will find us, will take us seriously, will know that we mean business, and that this is a community of which they could be part if somehow our parishes show in the way that they live that those five marks of mission are at the heart of what they mean by mission. And as I said when I came to the diocese, what I want for all of us is that everybody is what I'm calling a frontline evangelist. We're not leaving it to other people. We are all doing it for ourselves. And we're doing it together in our communities. I'm going to suggest I conclude at that stage. I was at a wonderful meeting yesterday. It was in Hillsborough Castle, and it was it was done by the army, and it was really about army chaplaincy. And there was this wonderful guy, I'm sure he was a very, very senior, I don't think he was quite a field marshal, but he was somewhere very high up the ranks. So he gave his talk, he wasn't a chaplain, he gave his talk, and then at the end he said, right, are there any questions? No, right, we go on to the next thing. I thought it was absolutely wonderful. If you didn't have your question, Right? He'd obviously made himself very clear or utterly incomprehensible, and we moved on to the next thing. I won't quite do that, but don't worry if we don't have comments or questions. But in a non-military way, can I say, are there any comments or questions? We'll then have a time of quiet, and we'll have a prayer, and I'm quite certain Mother Brack will provide us with its usual hospitality. Thank you very much indeed. Now, anyone want to add, subtract, correct what is amiss?
I'm sorry, Jonathan, I didn't think I'd made it that obvious. Archbishop, thank you very much indeed for a wonderfully put together talk. I thought you might be coming to this after you spoke of Hayek and the individualism. But can I ask a difficult question?
I probably won't answer it, but you can try.
Is there a connection between the language of human rights and hard secularization?
I will answer it, but I need to think about it, because I think there is in two quite opposite ways. I think that hard secularization sees rights as being my personal rights, not accompanied by responsibilities. In other words, I have rights, what suits me. The co-consumerist thing of rights, which are personal rights for me, I think what hard secularization does not manage are the idea of universal human rights, like FDR's. I mean, you could find other ones, but like FDR's Four Freedoms, which means that, yes, I have rights, but I also have to give way to rights of others, because that's part of my rights, is that I have to have reverence for the equal rights of other people. And I think hard secularization is based on my rights and not my responsibilities. Any answer? Oh, good. That's all right. Phew.
Archbishop, I know you touched on it briefly during your talk, but what it would be interesting and an answer from you is when faith becomes a question in the world, and that when there's any controversy, a point that goes against our belief, the people involved take it to court, and it's passed by law that it will be law. That controversy is completely against our scripture, our reading, and our teaching. How does the church cope with that?
In a way, it's part of what I think I was talking about last week. I think there are two things we have to be aware of. That if it is something that is so clearly a matter that we have in conscience to stand against, then we must do so. But we have to do it in such a way that those who don't necessarily hold our faith can nevertheless say, but I do know what he's talking about. I do understand where he's coming from. And I think, the trouble is when you're giving three roadshows in three different places, you can never remember what you said in any given place. So I can't remember, was it here? And I apologize if I said it last week. It may have been in Killiman. I don't think it was in Cookstown. But anyway, it could have been one of the three. But I said, one of the things I found a couple of years ago on this whole question of euthanasia, about which I feel very, very passionately, that when the former Archbishop of Canterbury said he'd had a conversion experience and thought euthanasia could actually be quite a good thing at times. The place that I took in an article I wrote for a newspaper was to say, if we take as our starting point life as a gift, not earned, not a right, but a gift, then we have to look at the end of life in a very, very different way, because what we are doing is actually throwing back a gift we've been given, instead of accepting it for better, for worse, with what it gives to us. And I was quite surprised, the number of people who were not Christian believers, but who wrote and said, but I understand what you're saying. I understand where you're coming from with that argument, because it can make sense even to what I might call a secular mind as well. And I think the huge responsibility we have, if we're talking to people who are not people of faith, yes, we come from a perspective of faith, and I made it very clear that I was coming from a Judeo-Christian or Christian perspective of life as a gift of God. But I then added, but there are those who do not hold that faith, who might also see in some mysterious way that life is a gift, rather than life is just something that happens. And I think if we're going to communicate, then it's not just to say, and I'm saying to you this or that. It's saying, I believe this as a Christian, and I believe it for this reason. But then actually to bring it around, but some of you who may not have thought of it in that way may actually see that there's something in that that appeals to our common humanity. Does that make any sense to you? It's not easy to do, but I think we certainly have to have the courage to show our conviction, but not just as us shaking our finger and wagging our finger at other people, but to try to make sense, to try to be able to articulate something that other people, even who are not Christian believers, can actually understand what we're saying, rather than just feeling they're being shouted at. Giving you some answer to that. And, I mean, sorry, I just caught your eye a minute ago, but in medical ethics, this is a crucially important thing, that we are not just making religious sense, but that we are doing our very best to try and make scientific sense as well. And that's very difficult to do, because very often we are, most of us are not scientists, we're amateurs. And we need all the help we can get to try and link together, as I was saying earlier, the goodness of science and the goodness of faith, to try and bring those together when we are talking about some of the really new issues that just weren't there 30 or 40 years ago. Any other comments or questions? Well done. I'll do like the Lieutenant General or whatever he was yesterday. Thank you very much indeed. And again, I just want to say my grateful thanks to you for being here. I hope it's been of some help to you. Secularization is a fact. It is there. It's not going to go away. But as Christians, we have a responsibility to God to be able to witness to our faith in whatever setting we are. And the setting we now have to witness to our faith in is one that has either drifted away from faith or one that is antagonistic to faith. And we have to be ready and able to speak into that environment, into that culture. We'll have a few moments of quiet, and then we will close with prayer. But again, Neville, many thanks to you for your encouragement. Many thanks to you for your hospitality for these. Lord God, we thank you for our time together. We pray that as we leave here, we may do so confident in the faith, that we may do so determined to walk each day in fellowship with Christ, that we may use all our powers to bring the gospel into the dark places of the earth, and that we may use all the powers that you have given us to bear witness in a life of secularized society, so that we may give glory to you. And this we ask in your name. Amen. Thank you again very much. Many thanks.
Thank you very much, Archbishop. You've given us a great deal of food for thought tonight. Please stay. There'll be a cup of tea in a minute. The ladies have just gone out, as they say, to put the kettle on. And please stay. Have a chat with the people that are around you. And if you bit by bit make your way to the back, and a biscuit, and the Archbishop's here, and if you'd like to speak to him, maybe you didn't want to stand up and ask a question, maybe there is something you want to ask, he's here, I know he's very approachable, and please take a few minutes, have a chat with him. And I'll ask my wife. So thank you all very much indeed. As I said, the tea's coming out now, and just to remind you again, and I think it would really, really be worthwhile, both talks, to have an opportunity to listen to them again, I think would be very worthwhile. And so, Jonathan, they're listed at the back. If you want to have a CD, or indeed you can download it, and maybe you've put it up there, Jonathan, have you? Download armaanglican.org. You can do that. Or if you want a CD to be able to just have it, play it in the car, then put your name on Jonathan's list, and we get that organized for you. But hold on just for a couple of minutes, turn round to your neighbor, say hello, talk about the weather till we get the tea organized, or come up and see the Archbishop.